Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 55. We are in the section of Isaiah where he is delivering a message of comfort to the people of Judah, probably more specifically to the remnant of the people of Judah, those who are the genuine believers. And the message of comfort is especially focused in these chapters on the message of salvation. The work of salvation that God provides for his people. Back in chapter 53, that message reached a high point whenever it spoke in detail of what the servant of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did to provide that salvation. And of course, as the servant, he was called by God to that special ministry, and he accomplished that work of salvation. We're told in chapter 53 that he suffered greatly, not because of anything he did wrong. He suffered because he was a substitute for sinners. It tells us that he was pierced through for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities. We're also told that even though he was cut off from the land of the living, which just speaks of his death, that his days would also be prolonged, which speaks to us of his resurrection. It also told us that he would see his offspring. His offspring would be those who would believe in him for salvation. And it says he would justify each one of them because he bore their iniquities. So chapter 53 is a high point there of the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes on our behalf. And chapter 54 follows very logically from that, because in chapter 54, the focus was on the offspring. The focus is on those who would be saved, who would put their faith in Christ. And he speaks of how that believing remnant of Judah was going to expand to all the nations of the world as the church of Jesus Christ. And that even though there's going to be times of affliction, the Lord would never forsake his people. So, to give us a context of where we are, chapter 53 speaks of the glorious salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ that he'll accomplish. Chapter 54 spoke of how those who trusted in Christ for salvation would grow to be a worldwide church. Well, now in chapter 55, we find the Lord giving a detailed invitation to people to believe in what Christ has done and to therefore be a part of that church. Now, before we read the passage, I want to give you a little bit of an historical context to chapter 55. We mentioned last week that William Carey preached a very significant sermon based on a couple verses out of chapter 54. Those verses, verses 2 and 3, says, "Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and you will resettle the desolate cities." William Carey used these two verses to emphasize the responsibility that the church has to take the gospel to all the nations of the world. Now, that's really not a radical idea to probably the majority of Christians today. We understand that. But in 1792, when he preached that sermon, it was a radical idea, because for the most part, the church was not doing that. The church was not sending missionaries to other countries, countries that were, I mean, that basically had no Christians at all. And the church was not doing that. William Carey saying that needs to change. We need to begin to send missionaries to them. The scripture says, enlarge the place of your tent. Be prepared for this. This is going to grow. This faith, this church, is going to grow to all the nations of the earth. We need to be sending missionaries. Well, they did end up sending missionaries. And really, the modern mission movement started, really, in what most people would consider 1792, the time when that started. Well, one of the reasons that was sometimes given against sending missionaries had to do with the biblical doctrine of election. You can find it in verses like, let me just read a couple verses out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. It says, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So here we find the doctrine of election actually described with words like being chosen before the foundation of the world, being predestined. Let me give you a definition of election. This is from our own church's Confession of Faith. It says, election is God's eternal choice of many persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called and justified and glorified. Now, the question in the minds of many people at that time, and this is still a question that comes up, because if you have these kind of discussions with people about that doctrine, this is one of the questions that will come up. If God has already chosen those who will be saved before the foundation of the world, then what good does it do to witness to anybody about becoming a Christian? Because if God has chosen them, then at some point he will make sure they put their faith in Christ. So why witness? Why send missionaries at all? That was one of the issues they were dealing with. That's one of the issues that people still deal with. Well, in William Carey's day, there was a fellow Baptist pastor who helped clarify that issue. His name was Andrew Fuller. He wrote a book entitled The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. And he agreed that the Bible taught the doctrine of election. He wasn't denying that at all. He fully agreed with that. But he also pointed out that man is fully responsible for every decision that he makes. He pointed out that God holds man responsible to put his faith in Christ. And that and one of the passages that he used to make that point was Isaiah 55. So, let's read Isaiah 55 and see what we can learn from this. It says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. The first main point, which I think is very clear in this chapter, is this. God invites all to come to him for salvation. God invites all to come to him for salvation. One of the first things to note here, first, after he gets everybody's attention by saying, ho, in other words, he's saying, listen, pay close attention here. One of the first things to note here is that God invites all people to come to him. He says it's directed to everyone who thirsts. Here we have the creator of the universe who has sovereignly decreed all things whatsoever will come to pass. And he is the one who created the world and everything in it, including all human beings, and he invites them all to come to him. This is important to keep in mind, because if someone gives you an invitation to an event, you want to make sure that person has the authority to invite you to that event. Also, you want to make sure that they are certain that the event they're inviting you to is really going to happen. It would be embarrassing to show up to something that you were not welcome to, or to show up to an event that was not even taking place. Had a very interesting example of this a few years ago when Bethany was playing on the basketball team for Dominion Academy. We had a game scheduled with a team from Lima. Lima's a little bit of a drive, you know, north. We had a game scheduled with them, got everybody together, our caravan drove up there, we got there, and the church where the gym is was all completely dark. Nobody was there. So our coach called their coach. They were in Dayton. They thought we were playing in Dayton. So there was no game. Kind of too far to get back together. I remember how frustrating that was. So we're invited, so to speak, to an event that wasn't going to happen. There was no game in Lima, but we were there for it, but there was no game. Well, the invitation that comes from God is not like that. He is the source of life. He's the ultimate authority over all people. And everything that he promises when he says, come to me, everything he promises in chapter 55 is real. And he is fully able to fulfill it, and he has the authority to make the invitation. So the fact that God makes this invitation to come to him, for people to have their sins pardoned, to come and to have a covenant fellowship relationship with him, since God makes that invitation, that means we should and can make the same invitation to anyone. If God, in his authority, makes that invitation to all, then we can and should make that same invitation to call anyone to come to Christ. So let's look at a couple things about this invitation. First is this: God's invitation is a sincere and persuasive invitation. It's sincere. Sometimes people may find themselves in situations where they're inviting someone to a gathering just to be nice. No, where the reality is they would probably rather not invite certain people, but they feel like they really should invite these people just to be nice and just for appearance sake. God's not making this invitation just for appearance. He's not making this invitation just to be nice. This is a sincere invitation. He's not just going through the motions. It is real. It is genuine. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. As you just read this, this is God himself speaking. He is expressing genuine concern for people. He says, you're wasting your money on things that really can't help you. And he tells them, I can give you what is truly good if you'll only listen. And then he says, if you'll incline your ear to me, I can give you real life. And God sincerely means what he's saying. Another thing that tells you about his sincerity is that he's using images to persuade them to listen, to persuade them of the truth and the importance of what he's inviting them to. He says, for example, he says in verse 2, the words about spending money for what does not satisfy is an argument of concern. But it's also, he's trying to persuade them. In other words, don't buy what won't satisfy. Don't do that. Think about what you're doing. Don't do that. It doesn't make sense. Buy from me. I guarantee satisfaction. The water he offers is, we could call, the water of eternal life. It's talking about salvation. It's far better than what they can get on their own. And he's trying to persuade them of that with the terms and illustrations that he's using. In verse 3, he offers an eternal covenant so they can be eternally secure in their relationship with him. You go down to verse 6 and 7. God speaks to those who know they're guilty of sin. They know they're unrighteous. They know that. And he offers compassion and pardon for their sin. He's reasoning with the people. He's persuading them that what he has to offer is exactly what they need. And he's the one who can provide it. And only he can provide it. So the invitation that he gives to people in ways that is sincere and genuine. And again, we can offer and should offer the same kind of invitation to anyone. Be persuasive. Be genuine. Be sincere. Second thing we note about the Lord's call to salvation is that God gives very specific instructions on how to respond to him. There's at least four ways in this passage that describe how a person should respond to God's invitation. The first one is this: come based on no merit of your own. Come based on no merit of your own. This is back in verse 1. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." So he invites everyone to come to him. He tells them to buy from him. But then God emphasized this invitation is not dependent on what they can give. In other words, they don't have to have money. Matter of fact, you don't buy what he has to offer with money. The invitation to come to the Lord means that they buy without money, without cost. In other words, what God's saying is this: there is nothing at all that you can bring to me that will make you acceptable in my sight. Nothing. It's not because of who your family is. It's not because of what country you were born in. It's not because of things that you've done, good things apparently. There is nothing you can bring that you can trade and say, "What about if I give you this, God? Could I have?" He said, no, you bring nothing. There is no merit. There is nothing that you can offer in order to respond to this invitation. So in other words, this invitation is for people who are morally good and people who are morally bad. It is for people who are smart, and it's for people who don't know very much. It's for people who are very successful and people who have failed often. It doesn't matter. It's for anyone. All people are invited to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, but it's based on nothing at all that they have accomplished. Nothing. The second instruction is this: listen carefully to the truth. Listen carefully. Verses 2 and 3, God begins to explain what is involved in coming to him. He says, "Listen carefully to me." Then he says, "Incline your ear. Come to me. Listen that you may live." So an important part of coming to the Lord is listening to the Lord. Listening to him means that we have to pay close attention to his word, which is the scripture. If you're going to listen to someone, you're going to have to pay attention to what they're saying. You're going to have to pay attention to their words. The word of God is what God is saying. That's his words. So if we're going to listen, that means we're going to have to read the Bible. That means we're going to have to hear it preached. That means we're going to have to be in classes where it's been taught. And when he says incline your ear toward it, it means that we are really considering carefully the things that we've just read or the things that we've just heard and how to apply it to our lives. So come, and then listen. And then third, seek the Lord. We read this down in verse 6. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." You know what seeking is. It's to search something out, trying to find something. To seek God would be to search out who he is and what he requires and what he promises. Now, the place to seek, of course, is where he's revealed those things. It's where he's revealed himself, which goes back to the scriptures. That's where you seek. That's where he has revealed himself most clearly. So to listen to the Lord and to seek the Lord are closely connected. Then he says, seek him while he may be found. In other words, we do it in God's time, not ours. We aren't waiting till things are more convenient for us. We're supposed to seek him now. The rest of the verse 6 says, call upon him while he is near. The idea of calling upon him really causes us to think about prayer. So prayer is a very important part of this seeking the Lord and listening to the Lord. As you read, as you hear, as you seek, you're also praying. You're speaking to the Lord. You're calling out to him. If a person is not responding to God's invitation, if they're not praying, prayer is going to be a part of this, calling out to him as part of the seeking. The fourth instruction the Lord gives is this: forsake your own ways and your own thoughts. These are verses 7, 8, and 9. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So to respond to God's invitation to be pardoned for sin and to receive salvation, he says you need to forsake your sinful ways and your sinful thoughts. Our ways, obviously, are the things that we do. It's the choices that we make. It's the things that we say. It's the way we live our life. That's our ways, the way we do things. Our thoughts have to do with, obviously, what we're thinking, but probably has even more to say to do with kind of what our intentions are, what our plans are, what our purposes, why, you know, our reasoning behind what we do, the things that we do. So he's speaking here of things in our life that are contrary to the Word of God, contrary to what he said. And he's saying here, he doesn't use the word repent, but that's what he's saying. He says you need to recognize those things and turn away from them. You need to forsake them, put them aside, your ways and your thoughts. You need to do that. Becoming a Christian means that we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So this verse means that we give up being our own Lord. We're told that we're supposed to forsake the ways and the thoughts that are like selfish and based on how I have decided. Here's how I have decided life should be. He says you need to put that aside. You need to forsake those things. So he's telling us how a man should repent or how a person should repent. One thing that's important to keep in mind: when a person becomes a Christian, doesn't mean that they have their life just the way it is, their ways, their thoughts. They have their ways just the way it is. And what they're doing is just adding Jesus into everything else. He says, no, that's not what you do. You don't just add Jesus. Jesus is Lord. To receive Christ, you receive him as Lord. You just don't fit him in and tag him onto everything else that you're doing. You've got to forsake the things that you're doing. Forsake the ways that you've been thinking and actually then repent, and Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord. And he says, as we do those things, we're assured that God will have compassion on us and will abundantly pardon us. Now, one thing is important to note here. He's not saying, do that first, and then I will have compassion on you. Because what is understood here is part of the compassion is he's making you realize you need to do that. Part of the compassion is he's already showing you, and you don't even realize this, he's showing you your ways are bad. Your thoughts are wrong. And that's part of his compassion. That's part of his mercy, is showing that. And so as we respond then to that mercy that he's already showing us, we continue to receive mercy, continue to receive of that compassion, and our sins are pardoned. It says abundantly pardoned. So it's the idea here of taking responsibility for what we have done wrong, not blaming someone else. Every one of us have a tendency to blame somebody else for stuff that I'm doing or the way my life has turned out. It's because of so-and-so and what they did. No, it's because of you. He's saying taking responsibility for yourself, for your ways, for your thoughts, and forsake those and put yourself under the Lordship of Christ. The Lord is also making it clear that there is a huge difference between our ways and thoughts and the Lord's ways and thoughts. The way that God thinks and the way that we think is completely different. He says in verse 9 that he said, if we'll think about how much higher the heavens are than the earth, then we have an idea about how much different our thoughts are from God's thoughts and our ways from His ways. The heavens here really is speaking of what we would call space, the stars, the planets, the galaxies. And that's pretty big. I mean, it's the kind of, anytime I am at a planetarium, which I've been in a planetarium a few times, and I try to express to you, it depends on what kind of program you're there for, but a lot of times they'll try to express to you the galaxy and the how vast and just incomprehensibly huge the galaxy is, to the point that the earth is at most maybe like a speck of dust compared to everything else. God says, think about that. That's how much bigger and greater my ways are than yours, and my thoughts than yours. There is no comparison. That's why it's so foolish for us to think our ways are better than God's, that we have a better idea than He does. I mean, it's foolish. Here's what E.J. Young says about this, these verses. He says, God's ways and thoughts, unlike those of the wicked, are righteous, and for that reason the wicked must abandon his own ways and his thoughts. God's mercy and grace are such also as could never have entered the heart of the wicked man apart from special revelation. He's speaking of the scripture there. Hence the wicked is to leave his own thoughts. So in other words, what he's saying here is when the Bible talks, it's when he's talking here about his ways being and thoughts being higher than our ways and thoughts, he is talking about, you know, the idea of what is right and wrong or what is true and false, you know, and just those kind of things. But in addition, he's saying that the idea that God would offer compassion and pardon, forgiveness to someone who has lived their whole life against Him, that doesn't fit with our way of thinking either. That's God's way, but that's often not our way. If you have somebody in your life who has sinned against you constantly, by God's grace, you are in the process, or maybe you've already forgiven them. But that's not natural. Most people hold grudges. Most people get bitter. Matter of fact, it's almost written over the forefront of their head, so-and-so sinned against me. And it colors everything they do. That's what we usually think. That's how he says God's not like that. He offers forgiveness for people who have sinned against Him in awful ways. He said, that's not the way you think. But that's the way I think. That's what I'm offering here. There's a lot of people, and I've run into this a number of times, and you probably have too. You may have thought this yourself. Hearing people say, you know, I know I need Christ, but I have just done so many things wrong. The kind of person I am is really not a good person. I am a bad person of all the stuff I've done. I don't know how He could ever accept me. That's what he's saying. That's the kind of thinking that is not correct. Because he's already said, you don't bring anything. You don't bring your goodness, and that makes you acceptable. You just come. So he's saying the fact that we have to be good enough for Him is not right. His ways are not our ways. So it's perfectly clear here that God has given an amazingly generous invitation to all people to come to Him for salvation. So, going back to what we introduced earlier. Yes, the Bible speaks of election and predestination, and those are extremely important doctrines. They're in the Bible, so you have to deal with them and understand them. But it also speaks of man's responsibility to repent and believe in Christ. That is there too. And you have to take that as well. So the question we ask is not this. The question we ask is not, have I been chosen by God? That's not the question you ask. The question you ask is, have I put my faith in Christ for salvation? That's the question. The question is not, is this other person that I'm concerned about and praying for and hoping to be able to witness to, and maybe I'm already have an opportunity to witness to? The question is not, has God chosen them? Has God predestined them? He's not going to tell you that. The question is, have I invited them to put their faith in Christ? That's what the issue is. Okay, let's look now at the second main point. God's invitation will be highly successful. When God makes an invitation, good things happen. So let's look at a number of blessings that are attached to God's gracious invitation. The first one is this: those who believe live in everlasting covenant with the Lord. So we've seen how the Lord calls out earnestly, persuasively for people to come to Him, to listen carefully to Him. He calls out to people who have absolutely nothing to offer the Lord. And still, they're called to come and trust Him for salvation. And as we saw in verse 7, the Lord says that He will abundantly pardon all who come. And since His ways are so much higher than our ways, that really can seem too good to be true, but it is true. Well, in verse 3, the Lord makes the blessings even more amazing because He says to listen carefully to Him and come to Him. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. So the reference to making covenant, one thing reminds us of things that He's already said about the servant of the Lord, which again is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said a couple times in those servant songs about the servant being given as a covenant for the people, being given as a covenant on behalf of the people. So that reminds us that being in covenant with God can only happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that this covenant is connected with David also reminds us of Christ, because God made a covenant with David that said that David's descendants would be the ones who would sit on the throne of His people. And of course, that did happen in the nation of Judah. It was David's descendants who were the ones who were the kings of Judah. But there is one who sits on David's throne eternally, and that's Jesus Christ, who was Himself a descendant of David. So this covenant with God is connected clearly with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, a covenant is an agreement that cannot be broken. We have contracts, we have things like that, but people break contracts all the time. This is more than a contract. A covenant is a firm agreement that cannot be broken. So all sinners who come to the Lord in faith are certain of being in eternal covenant with Him. We're given everlasting life. None of us deserve that. It comes from God's grace. But that's part of the blessing, one of the blessings that comes here from God inviting people to come and put their faith in Him. A second blessing of God's invitation is this: nations with no prior knowledge of the Lord will readily come to Him. Look at verses 4 and 5. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you will run to, that knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Now these verses come right after the Lord speaking of that covenant that he made with David. Well, then there in verse 4, it speaks of one who is a witness and a leader and a commander for the peoples. In some sense, that's David. But really, more precisely, I think it's the descendant of David, because it's talking about one who is of peoples in general, in other words, nations. So again, I believe it's speaking of Jesus Christ. Is the one here that's being spoken of as that witness, as that leader, as that commander. And it's telling us that the invitation that God is giving in this chapter is clearly not limited to just to Jewish people. They're included, of course, but it goes out to nations all over the world. And even though other nations did not have the same advantages that the Jewish people have, they are invited just as just as freely to come to him. And he even speaks also, he speaks of his calling to these nations, resulting in people actually running to the Lord. As he calls, they run to him. In other words, there's an eager response. They are running to the Lord. It was an effectual call that turns out for their actual conversion. They run to the Lord. They come enthusiastically. So that call has had the effect of actually transforming and changing their life. So they come readily and enthusiastically. The third thing we mentioned has to do with the effectiveness of God's Word. God's Word always accomplishes every purpose for which He sends it. It always accomplishes every purpose for which He sends it. Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The Lord is comparing his word to what happens when it rains or snows. He says, first off, as the rain comes down or the snow, it's going to water the earth wherever it falls. That means that various plants, trees, and so forth are going to be watered. As a result, they will ultimately grow and bear fruit if they are a fruit-bearing plant. He then focuses specifically on like wheat or barley, and he says that the one who plants will end up getting more seed, because it's been watered, and since it grows, now there's more seed to come, so he has more seed so that he can sow and plant another, prepare for another harvest, another crop. And also, they will harvest this wheat that can be used to make bread for people to eat. All that, he says, comes from the fact that rain and snow come down from heaven and water the earth. God says his word is the same way. Every time the word comes from the Lord's mouth, it will accomplish whatever he has sent it to accomplish. Whatever he sends it to accomplish, it will be accomplished. That's because he's God, and his word has authority. Our words aren't like that, but his are. What this doesn't mean, that his words are like magic. Sometimes, I kind of get the impression sometimes that their idea is that a Bible verse is like magic, like an abracadabra, hocus pocus. If you just say the words and poof, it's kind of like a magic, say the magic words. The Bible is not magic words. They are the word of God. Therefore, there is authority because they are the word of God. They're not words of magic. So it says when the Lord sends his word, whatever that purpose is for sending that word, that purpose will be realized. It will be accomplished. So if he sends his word to encourage a person, what's going to happen? They're going to be encouraged. If he sends the word to admonish someone, what's going to happen? They will be admonished. If he sends his word to instruct someone, what's going to happen? They will be instructed. If he sends his word to bring a person to salvation, what will happen? They will come to salvation. If he sends his word to judge a person, that person will be judged. So whatever reason, whatever his purpose is in sending his word will always accomplish what God sends it to accomplish. It always will. I think one reason, there's probably lots of reasons he's telling us this, but one of the reasons in this context is that we should have confidence in his word. God's giving an invitation here, but I think he's given an example that we're supposed to give these invitations as well. And we need to have a confidence that when we speak or when we write or when we communicate, whatever having to do with the word of God, this promise is behind it. So we can have confidence in His Word, that whatever God intends that Word to do, it will do. Let me mention another thing here that I think is important to note. One of the big focuses here, and I've made it a focus, and I think that's what's going on here, has to do with especially inviting people to come to put their faith in Christ. This generous, persuasive, sincere invitation from God that just has so many blessings connected with this invitation. Let me also say this. If you've been a Christian for 50 years, this still applies. We still need to be seeking the Lord. We still need to be listening to the Lord. We still need to be coming to Him. We still need to be forsaking our ways and our thoughts for His ways and His thoughts. That doesn't change. You say, well, I did all this 50 years ago. Let's get to something that applies to me. This applies to you. This applies to me now. It's just as applicable to us now, even though no matter how long you've been a believer, you don't repent once and it's done. If you know your life at all, you've sinned this morning. Probably, I don't know what. But, you know, there's a good chance that that's happened. And there's probably some repentance that needs to take place. It's part of living the Christian life. Forsaking our ways and receiving His ways and receiving that abundant pardon is still a part of how we live out the Christian life, as well as how we invite someone else to come in to the faith. Now, finally, we see in this chapter that God's work in His church results in a joyful deliverance and a radical transformation in people that serves as an everlasting memorial to the Lord. Verses 12 and 13. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. This is a picture of what happens when the grace of God triumphs. There is great joy because sins have been abundantly pardoned. There is real peace because the person is now reconciled with God and he's in an everlasting covenant with Him. And he says it's like mountains and hills actually breaking forth into shouts of joy, and it's like trees clapping their hands in celebration of what God has done in someone's heart, what God has done in someone's life. And to illustrate that radical transformation, he speaks of plants that seem to be useless and even unwanted to actually being changed into plants that are helpful and enjoyable. He says there, instead of a thorn bush, a cypress is going to come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle is going to come up. There is a radical transformation. There is a change that takes place. And you know, the Bible uses very radical terms to talk about, describe when somebody becomes a Christian. It's described as being born again. That's pretty radical, to be born a second time. It talks about being a new creation. It's new, and it's a creation that is different. It's new. It talks about regeneration. I mean, those are all radical terms, and they're all used to describe when someone becomes a Christian. Their life is changed, and that's what's being illustrated here. And you know, whenever we do this, rightfully so, I think it's a good idea. The Bible does it as well. When a great event happens or a person accomplishes things significant, we often make some sort of memorial, a statue, a plaque, or something, you know, that so we don't forget those things, those events, or don't forget those people who were so significant and what they did at those particular times in history. We do that. And a lot of us will take vacations and we go to look at the memorials, you know, to remember those things. That's important to do that. God says, I've got a memorial too. You know what my memorial is? It's you. It's the church. The church is a memorial to the mating, to the great work of God in salvation. You are his memorial. You are an everlasting memorial to God's love, to God's grace, to what he does to transform someone's life. It says, it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. Because if you're in Christ, you have eternal life. You're in that everlasting covenant with him. And so the church is his memorial in the earth. That's kind of amazing. And it's his memorial for eternity. So this is why the Lord's invitation is so important. It should be taken, must be taken seriously. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." And then he also says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Lord God, I want to thank you, first off, that you're a God who has provided salvation for sinners. You made that so clear, all the way through this book, but especially in chapter 53, you just made that so clear that our sins, our transgressions have been borne by Christ, that he suffered for our sin. Thank you for providing that salvation and providing a Savior and a Lord for us. Lord, I also want to thank you for your graciousness in inviting us so generously to come and partake of what you have provided. Lord, many of us have responded to that invitation in many cases years ago. But Lord, help us never get to the place where we just kind of forget about that and think it's time to move on to something else now. I mean, this is really the crux of our own life. Lord, help us in this room to seek you, to call upon you, to forsake those ways that are sinful, and we know what they are, to forsake those thoughts and actually to receive your ways and your thoughts instead. Lord, we're constantly in need of this reforming work. But Lord, at the same time, we thank you that you have radically transformed our lives by Christ and by his work. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, obviously the invitation is there. The invitation is there to come to him, not on your own time, not when it's convenient or seems like make more sense in your mind, but he's saying to come now. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the invitation is to come now. And as God says, what are you waiting for? What have you got that's better? Nothing. So I would invite you, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, I would invite you to put your faith in him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I have so many of my ways and so many of my thoughts are not what they should be. I know they're wrong. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to receive Christ, I would invite you just to put your name on the tear-off, and we can look at that. Speak of that at a later time in more detail. It is the name of Jesus. Well, before we close, though, this morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and it's a reminder of what our Savior has done on our behalf and all the blessings that have come to us because of what our Savior has done. But again, we need to prepare ourselves. And part of that is reminding ourselves, is there anything we need to repent from? Is there anything we need to confess to the Lord as sin before we come and take the Lord's Supper together? So let's just take a few moments. And Lord, I ask that you would bring to mind anything that we need to confess as sin before you this morning. Lord, we thank you that because of that gracious invitation you give, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to grant us that abundant pardon. Thank you so much for that abundant pardon. And it is the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Let me ask if the elders could come and help with